The subject before us this morning is one that I hope we never have to face. Going to war against your brethren. God preserve us from that, and I say that from the heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the first 11 verses. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, and that if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revellers, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We trust that the Lord will bless his reading, and we just look to him for help as we try and consider some of the issues that are involved in this portion. Paul is really dealing with the third of the aspects that have been before him. He has spoken of sectarianism. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and so on. And that took up chapters 1 to 4. And then in chapter 5, and the second half of chapter 6, and Kevin dealt with that very ably last Lord's Day, he speaks of sexual sin. And now, in the midst of that latter section, he speaks of seeking satisfaction in law. The Greeks loved going to law. That court's all over the place. They loved it. But Paul says, that's not for saints. That's not the way for saints. And I was puzzled as to why this portion appears in this particular place. Because in chapter 5, it is commonly reported there's fornication among you and so on. And from verse 12, there is every man that doeth of his body, that committing fornication, sinneth against his own body, and so on. And that forms a kind of theme. Why this bit in the middle? Well, I think it's all part of a piece. And as Kevin brought out before us last Lord's Day, the main thing that is before us in chapters 5 and 6 is sanctity. Whether it be the sanctity of the individual or the sanctity of the assembly, the church. This addresses one particular aspect of sanctity. And we'll come and we'll speak about that as we go down through the verses. The sanctity of the individual believer and the sanctity of the assembly in which that believer is in fellowship. If we go back to the start, the beginning of the epistle, one of the themes there was unity. They have split themselves up into allegiance to various people. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm even going so far as to stand on their dignity and say I am of Christ. And to me it seems that if there had been the unity that Paul is addressing, in these opening chapters, then perhaps there would have been no need for this. And there's a lesson for us right from the beginning, and we'll think about that. He looks at the damage it does, such a thing as this, the damage that it does to the individual of whatever party, and the damage that it does to the assembly. And he asks the question, why do you need to go to the courts of law? And he finds it strange that those who are righteous in Christ should then want to go back into the worldly system from which they have been saved and out of which they have been taken to settle their differences. Now, we know that where there are differences between one saint and another, there's a method, there's a way of resolving such differences, and the Lord set out in Matthew chapter 18, and again that was mentioned last week. Some principles were laid down by the Lord Jesus, and it's not my intention to go down that route, because that is a subject really in its own right, and I want to stick fairly closely to the portion that is before us. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? And in this verse there's one or two words that we need to establish their meaning, and we'll have to do that as well as we go down the chapter. Dare any of you, having a matter, a subject, an issue? But the word here has a kind of specific legal implication, in that it's our equivalent of seeking a verdict in law, seeking redress via a lawsuit. Now, whether that be civil or criminal, or whether the matter be a spiritual matter, well, there's some debate about that. And let's just take the principle of what it is. It is something that has caused, whatever it may be, friction, bitterness, a rift between saints. Something has caused that rift. Something has caused that bitterness. And it would seem to me that reading down the chapter, that rift, that bitterness, that matter, that friction, has a spiritual aspect to it. It's a matter that has been within the assembly. It may have reached outside that, and certainly there are those here who have taken it outside that. But it's a matter that has been in the assembly. There's a spiritual aspect to it. Having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust. I think we can take that as being before unbelievers. And that, again, is in the context of the verses that are before us. They were going to magistrates, they were going to courts of law, and seeking decisions there. Now, Paul is not saying that the magistrates were unjust. He's not saying that the magistrates were wicked. He's not saying that their decisions are reasonable or partial. But he's saying that the judges themselves are not believers. They were not believers. And why then were they going to seek redress or to seek decisions from those who would, because of their situation, of necessity, see things from a worldly point of view? Yeah, the same kind of thing even exists today. As far as insurance for the assembly is concerned, the insurance companies don't look upon us as something very particular, something which is spiritual. They look on us as a group that needs insurance, and that's it. They see it from the world's point of view. And not arguing with that, that's the way it's done. And so on. And any of these kind of things that impose rules and regulations upon us, they see it from the world's point of view, and they see you exactly the same as another group or as another business. That's their point of view, and that's the way they deal. Dare any of you, having a matter? Now, that's a very strong word. It has a sense of almost audacity or insolence. So you can see the strength of this verse right at the beginning of the chapter. And it goes, dare any of you go to law, endeavouring to get a judgment of law passed against a fellow believer. Now just think about that for a minute. You see where that could end up. And it almost seems to me that this verse is implying a vindictive spirit upon the part of one going to law against another. And I say it very reverently, may God preserve us from any of that. May God preserve us. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law, and so on. The problem is not that a legal system is wrong in principle. Paul doesn't teach that. Romans chapter 13, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. It's right and proper. But the point is that those who are unjust by spiritual standards are passing judgment on spiritual matters, or at least things which involve spiritual principles in the assembly. And there you begin to have a problem. And that's why Paul insists that matters of dispute between believers should be heard and should be decided by fellow saints. And that really sums up what Paul is saying. He says it's altogether wrong to expose our differences in public in a court of law. The strange thing is that here are people who are keen on getting judgments of one sort or another. But we've come through five chapters where they wouldn't judge themselves. And so Paul is saying, you know, I get the impression as he's writing, he's raising his eyebrows a wee bit. And says, well, you know, why do you want to go into the world to settle your arguments when you've got enough arguments to sort out yourselves? And if you're not able, if you don't want to do that, why is he keen to get the unsafe to come in and judge? And so that's why in verse 2, we come to something which is quite difficult to understand, but the principle is there. Do ye not know that saints shall judge the world, and that if the world be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest of matters? The light of a coming day is being brought to bear on present Christian living. It's a tremendous thing that Paul is saying here. We're called to be to heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We're sons. We're children. We're ambassadors. We're brethren. For which cause he is not ashamed to call us brethren. You see the position that saints are in, even in things like this. And when you take that, let's not run ourselves down. Not from any sense of pride. That should not be part of our character as believers. But just an acknowledgement of the position into which we have been brought by divine grace and through the work of Christ. Heirs, sons, children, ambassadors, brethren, you can think of others yourselves. That's the position we are in. And he then says, do you not know that saints shall judge the world? Something perhaps they should have known. You find it three times in this portion and half a dozen times in this chapter, you find that same question is asked. Don't you know? Don't you know? With the implication that you should know. And therefore one presumes then that the apostle has taught them these things. And he's going over ground that they should have known. And so, the saints shall judge the world. Daniel, until the Ancient of Days come and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and time came that saints possessed the kingdom, and so on. There's a principle set out there. And the apostle says then, if ye are in that position, don't ye know that saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, why can't the things of this life judge? These small matters, small in the light of eternity, matters of judgment that, I won't say pale into insignificance, but that's not the correct phrase. Matters that in comparison with the position that saints are brought into, to judge the world, as we'll find out later on, judge angels. Why can't you judge matters among yourselves? Why aren't you able to judge matters in the assembly? Paul, when he's speaking, when he's writing to Timothy in the second epistle, says, if we suffer, we shall also reign. Revelation 20, I saw thrones and they sat upon them, judgment was given to them. Philippians, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. Have we lost that aspect of Christian calling? The dignity, as those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, those who belong to him, and as carrying out the things that we've already spoken about, have we maybe lost that? And we see ourselves, well, we need to go somewhere else to do that. Judging the world, I take it that is an association with the Lord Jesus. Because, as John chapter 5 says, because he is the Son of Man. Grandeur of the future, shedding its light upon the things that we should be able to deal with. You'll judge the world, verse 3, know ye not, neither know ye not, that we shall judge angels. How much more then things that pertain to this life? And he carries that on. Judging angels, well, I find that difficult just to pin down, as it were. Judging the world, judging angels. But it's a tremendous statement. And he says here, know ye not that we shall judge angels. So however you want to interpret that, that is an indication of the position in which we are given. Peter speaks about, and Jude speak about, angels reserved unto judgment. And is it involved in that, or what? I'm not sure, to be honest. If anybody can help me on that, then I'll be glad to hear you and tell me what all that means. But the point is this, that if we are deemed to be fitted to do that, to judge the world and to judge angels, then surely we are fit to adjudicate in matters that would be brought before us by this chapter. Judgment of the world, judgment of the angels, when will that take place? Where will that take place? How will that take place? Lots of questions there. But the point is this, that having that kind of, been brought into that kind of position, that kind of dignity, can we not then deal with matters that surround us and that we have to deal with here? He speaks about that in verse 4. If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. A difficult verse. That's not an easy one. If we are associated with Christ in these judgments that we've been thinking about, then of course we need to look to him for wisdom in judgments in relation to the things that are before us here, things that might affect us in the assembly. And Paul, as further down in the chapter, he speaks of the wrongness of their actions, and he calls them to be aware that these things should be sorted out, should be dealt with by yourselves. Even something that they obviously had not thought about, I'll expand on this just in a minute, that if it comes to the bit, which is the better? To go to law before the unjust, or just to suffer the wrong in meekness and in lowliness? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Not an easy one to understand, but perhaps it can be looked at in several ways, I think, from my reading and my thinking about it. If you take what we have before us, the AV, the apostle seems to be saying that if the saints are qualified to judge the world and the angels, then the least of the saints should be able to judge what might be deemed to be smaller, less important matters. I have difficulty with the phrase that's used in translation, those who are least esteemed in the church. Now, I'm not sure who that is. Anybody? Well, I'm not going to ask the question. You may put up your hands or tell me. But which one of us is able to say who is least esteemed in the church? Some would take that just as being a matter of a statement of fact, but I find that kind of thought or interpretation goes against what you have in Philippians in the chapter 2. There's strife and vainglory, the apostle was saying. But should we not esteem others better than ourselves? Now, if you take that to its logical extension, then the one who's doing the esteeming is the least, because he's esteeming others better than himself. And to me, there's a bit of a contradiction if you interpret it in that way. If you go to the American Standard Version, it says this: if ye then have judgments of things pertaining to this life, do ye set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church? And that seems to have the same problem that I have because of this phrase, least esteemed in the church. It's almost as if you're asking, if you have judgments, why do you ask the least esteemed in the church to judge them? The two just, to me, just, it doesn't fit together. The Revised Version: if ye then have to judge things pertaining to this life, do ye set them to judge who are of no account in the church? And to me, that is implying that those who are of no account in the church equals the unjust, who are outside the church. Outside the church, therefore, have no influence in spiritual matters within the assembly. And on balance, I would tend to that interpretation, because that, to me, fits better in the context. Others will have different views, I've no doubt, but that's just how it appeals to me. Why, if you have such a matter, if you have to judge things, if there are things to be sorted out pertaining to this life, why do you ask those who are outside to make a decision? Those who have no concept of what it is to be in the fellowship of an assembly, those who don't know what it is to have faith, those who don't know what it is to look to the Lord for guidance and for help. Why do you ask them to do it? Why do you set them to judge who are of no account in the church? That to me is, for my mind anyway, is the most logical way to understand it in the context of what we're thinking about. That however educated, however wise, and however much authority those who are outside the assembly, those who are in the world, however much, many qualities they might have, there is something about fellowship in an assembly, there is something about the Christian life, there is something about belonging to the Lord Jesus they can't understand. And why do you ask them then to sort out the differences that are between you? I speak to your shame, verse 5. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? They boasted themselves of their wisdom. They boasted themselves of the way they were living. There have been problems in spite of all of that. But they're acting contrary to their Christian dignity. They're acting contrary to their Christian standing in going to those who are out with the assembly, going in law. And they are implying that they could not find one wise man among them who could make a decision, who could decide and bring these matters to an amicable settlement. That's not a new principle. You go back to Exodus in chapter 18. And you'll find that was what was required of the people of God in that day. They were to choose able men among them, men of God, to whom the people would bring matters that required resolution for decision. And these men were deemed to be men of wisdom, men who were competent to do these things. And the apostle is saying, is there nobody among you that can do that? Is there nobody among you that has that wisdom? Now, they were men of God in those days, able men, men of God, men who live close to God. And that's what we're thinking about in the day in which we live. The principle is still the same. Men of God, able men of God, men who have the wisdom of God, men who are close to the Lord to make these kind of decisions. Can I say, just in passing, and I'm going to just leave it there, that decisions by these wise men might well have further implications, of course, in matters of church discipline, but that's another topic, and I'm not going down that road today. A brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. It doesn't seem that this case that he's thinking about was an isolated one. Perhaps there have been other cases. But whatever it is, it is shameful, and it is a fault. And because of the situation in the assembly, and you have this this conflict where there ought to be unity, frictions where there ought to be smoothness, then to go to law out with the assembly is going to damage and is going to hurt all those who are involved, not just immediately, but also in the wider circle. Brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. And I think we've looked at that already. But the point is, I think, that there are disputes is bad and bad enough. But the matter is exacerbated by the fact that they're taking it to the courts of the world. And there are perhaps two reasons why they were going to law. One, that the individuals lacked spirituality, the individuals involved, the one going to law, lacked spirituality in that he preferred to go to law than go to the assembly. He preferred judgment from the unjust rather than from fellow saints. And is this perhaps a reflection upon that person seeking a verdict? Is that an indication of his estimation of fellow brethren? Perhaps. Or is it lack of spirituality in the assembly and that there was no one? And there's a challenge either way there, isn't there? But it's utterly a fault anyway. One has gone to law against another. A loss is going to be a loss. That's what he means about there is utterly a fault among you. And in a case like this, there are no winners. And really, what it boils down to is what we have in Ephesians chapter 4, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. If we could put that into practice, would we be going to law one with another? There'd be little need of that. There is a fault, and that's a loss. To end up with that kind of situation brings a loss to individuals. It brings a loss to the assembly. And everybody loses spiritually. And Peter writes, perhaps in an oblique way thinking about this, is this thing worthy of a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully? For what glory is it if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently? This is acceptable with God. But I think in particular of, again, the words of Peter in the same context, in relation to the Lord Jesus, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself, or as a marginal reading is, but committed his cause to him that judges righteously. Is there not a principle for us there? Is there not an example for us there? It's when we do have these kind of differences that when we are reviled, we revile not again. When we suffer, we threaten not, but commit our cause to him that judges righteously. Again we read in Philippians, let your moderation or your forbearance be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Certainly a fault among you because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. There's a wrong in going to law, spiritually and ethically. And the rule that should mark us, shouldn't it, is brought out in Romans 12, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. And that covers all aspects. In honour, preferring one another. There's the charter for believers. 1 Thessalonians 4, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And the writer to the Hebrews, let brotherly love continue. And when these things go, when these things depart, when these things are set aside, and when there is this rift between saints, there's a damage to the assembly, there's a damage to the individual, and the whole ethos of Christianity, our belief, our faith, is going to be damaged. Sum up this particular bit and to think back to what we were considering in previous weeks in the opening chapters and in other places, as the Apostle writes, can we sum them up by saying, don't let quarrels start, don't let them simmer, don't let them separate. Because it can so easily happen. We would all have knowledge and perhaps even experience of that kind of thing. Don't lose your love of the saints. Don't go to law against the saints. Now I know there are times in assembly matters where we have to go and use the law of the land and so on. You experience in relation to trusteeship, and we've got to go to the lawyers to deal with all that kind of stuff. And that's right and proper. And as I said, the Apostle doesn't criticise that. There are powers that be that we have got to obey and so on. We're thinking about a slightly different context altogether. You do wrong and you defraud, and that your brethren. Well, they do wrong. That's fairly straightforward. You defraud. To defraud really is to deprive someone of that which is their right. If you look at that just in a pure dictionary sense, or if you look at it in a criminal sense, to defraud is either to take someone from by devious means or not to let them get something. You're taking away somebody is suffering loss by your actions. Defraud. You deprive someone of that which is their due, whether it be actual or whether it be spiritual. And Paul condemns someone on whatever account, whichever way you want to decide on that, whichever meaning you put into that, the Apostle says, ye do wrong, ye defraud. You're defrauding because you are depriving the assembly of your love and your care. Let brotherly love continue, and so on. There's really two wrongs, isn't there, when you think about it in this way? The brother who has caused the difficulty has been wrong. The brother who is going to law outside the assembly is wrong. That's what the Apostle says. And he sums up what he's saying. And to me, that's most salutary teaching. Verses 9 to 11, very briefly. Well, as we touched on some of these things last week, Paul is deeply disturbed. And he says, in doing this kind of thing, you are manifesting actions and features that mark the ungodly. Had they forgotten that people who characteristically live like that don't inherit the kingdom of God? That's their manner of life, their character of life. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And he gives a list of sins, fornicators, adulterers, adulterers, effeminate, and so on, which mark the world. Now, they mark the world then, nearly 2,000 years ago, they still mark the world today, believe it. The world's still like that, if not worse. But they're manifesting these features, and what he says to them eventually, at the end of this little section, such were some of you. You were involved in that. That's where you were. As we say in Ephesians, you were dead in trespasses and in sins. That's where you were. That's where you came from. Such were some of you. You're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our Lord. The gospel in their life has been successful. They have listened to it, they've heard it, they've applied it to themselves, and it's their present standing before God, washed, sanctified, justified, cleansed, set apart, deemed righteous before God, cleared of every charge. It's not just as if I'd never sinned at all. It's having sinned, I'm justified. I am deemed righteous because of the work of Christ. And he emphasizes that by saying you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The Godhead is involved in where they are as believers. And this is the only time, I think, in Scripture that you ever agreed to that phrase, by the Spirit of our God. Through the work of Christ, by the agency of the Spirit, by the power of God, they are being taken out of all of that, things that would mark that world, mark the unjust, the unbelievers, the world in which these legal systems operated. Not an easy chapter, not an easy portion to understand or to try and get your head around. But one that was necessary for them in Corinth, because that's what was happening. One that is necessary for us to be aware of. And as I said at the very beginning, God preserve us from anything like that in our or in any assembly of God's people. And just to come back to what was said, let us ever be aware of the sanctity of individuals in the assembly and of the sanctity of the assembly itself. Because the former, the sanctity of the individuals, will always affect the latter, the sanctity of the assembly. I'm going to repeat just what I said earlier, as effectively my own prayer. Don't let quarrels start. Don't let them simmer. Don't let them separate. And again, I quote the verse from Hebrews chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. May that be our portion. And may God bless his word to you. And blessed God, we are bowed solemnly in thy presence as we think about these verses that have been before us. As we think about the experience of the apostle in relation to the assembly at Corinth. And we pray, our God, that we might be preserved from these things as a company of thy people. We just pray that there might be that love among us that would prevent such things taking place. We pray that we might be conscious of the sanctity of the assembly and of the saints, and that we might look to Thee, our God, just to preserve us from any of these things that we've been thinking about. Give us wisdom, give us guidance, give us a real sense of what the assembly means and what it means to Thee, and that we might be preserved from this kind of thing. And so we ask Thy blessing upon Thy word, and pray now Thy blessing upon us in the remainder of today and all that lies before us. We thank for the preaching of the gospel, we commend Ian to Thee, and ask Thy blessing there, that there will be those who would come to the Saviour. We commit ourselves to Thee now. We ask Thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.